Remember the good old days? Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and explains that when we encounter difficult times, it's natural for us to remind ourselves of former days that were better, probably because we feel that doing so will give us the needed courage to face our current challenge. The writer of Hebrews takes the opposite approach, though. Instead of recalling former times of ease, he tells his readers to recall former times of hardship, times of affliction and persecution. Why? Because when we remember God's past faithfulness during trying times, we are encouraged to persevere in the hope of our eternal reward. Welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 17th, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, Remembering the Former Days.
Some years ago, I had the opportunity to gather at a church in Paulsville to participate in a luncheon with other area pastors. It was somewhat of a prayer meeting and a meet and greet. And the man who sat next to me was an Episcopal priest, and he carried himself with dignity, and he had a clerical collar, and we struck up a conversation, and not knowing what else to talk about and being uncomfortable with silence, before I could stop my mouth, I asked him his thought on all of the Episcopal churches that are becoming more and more liberal. And as soon as I got the words out, I thought, I would never make it as a diplomat. However, he answered me and he said that the situation was dire and that he didn't know what he would do if his own congregation was going to be pressured into following after liberalism. And he knew that he could not agree with where he saw their denomination heading. And I was, of course, relieved to hear that. And I told him that I had, again, I'm comfortable with silence, said, oh, by the way, I enjoyed reading through the 39 articles and that I thought that there was much that we could agree on concerning the doctrines of grace. And at that point, his jaw hit the floor. And he said he thought the majority of Anglican priests had not read through the 39 articles. And he later asked me what I thought a person could do in his situation when faced with a denomination that was forsaking biblical truth. And I told him to follow in the steps of Hugh Latimer and preach the word and leave it up to God to give grace to endure the consequences that follow. And when I mentioned Hugh Latimer, he said, you know Hugh Latimer? I said, yes, and Nicholas Ridley. And he was so shocked that I had to end the conversation for his own health. That's not really true, that last part. But why did I say that he needed to be like Hugh Latimer? Well, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley gave their lives for the truth during the English Reformation. Latimer had been a Catholic. He had fought against the Reformation. He described himself as an obstinate papist. And it was this man, Thomas Bilney, who asked if he could have a moment of his time and he would be allowed to explain to Latimer the doctrines of the Reformation and his own faith. And Latimer had agreed, and God had used that quiet conversation to change Latimer's heart, and he became a powerful preacher in support of the Reformation. And just to give you a taste of his boldness in preaching, he once had the opportunity to preach before King Henry VIII. And most preachers understood that if you had the chance to preach before the king, you needed to guard your words. Have a sermon in which you would not offend the king, because if you offended the king during your sermon, then it would not go well for you. Latimer preached in fear of God and not the king, and he offended King Henry VIII with his boldness. And so the king commanded Latimer to come back the following week and preach again and to make an apology to His Royal Highness before the court. This is how Latimer began his sermon. "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways and who is able to cast thy soul into hell? Therefore take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." And then he preached to King Henry the exact same message, but with more vigor. That was Latimer. Latimer, under the reign of Mary Tudor, often called Bloody Mary, the daughter of King Henry VIII, was imprisoned. And after serving 18 months in the Tower cell, he met his friend and Christian scholar, Nicholas Ridley, at a stake to be burned in Oxford. Latimer wore his frock and his cap, and Nicholas Ridley wore his bishop's gown, and the two men talked and they prayed together as they were being lashed to the wood. Ridley was the first to strengthen his friend, and he said to Latimer, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." And as the bundle of sticks caught fire beneath them, Latimer had his turn, and raising his voice so Ridley could hear, he cried out, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." 3 years later, Mary I died. She passed the kingdom to her half-sister, Elizabeth, who was a Protestant queen, and Latimer and Ridley's candle did indeed burst into a torch. Here were men who boldly preached the truth, and it cost them everything. Yet, even at the last moments, their thoughts were toward the future, a future that in the mind of Queen Mary Tudor, she had wiped out, and yet in the mind of God and in these two saints was a future that was brighter than the flames that engulfed them. How does the Christian face difficulty? That's the question before us this morning. If you haven't already turned there, Hebrews chapter 10. Again, we're going to be looking at verses 32 through 35. "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that He write its eternal truth in our hearts and minds this morning. Last week, we looked at a section of the book of Hebrews that many would say contains the severest warning in the book, and that's specifically Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, which reads, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And these warnings of the book of Hebrews were designed for us to examine ourselves to determine if we're looking to Christ or if we're looking to ourselves for salvation. Because should you despise the new covenant in Christ's blood and repudiate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you have abandoned any good news that you can hold. There is one gospel, one message of good news, and there is indeed one sacrifice by which man will be saved. That we could turn away from ourselves and look to Christ as the only hope of salvation. But what we have before us today is a passage that follows that most severe warning, and it's a passage of encouragement. Look again at verse 32. "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." Have you ever been in a situation where you wanted to recall the former days or draw someone's attention to the former days? You know, perhaps in these last couple of years, it would have been the chaos that happened, you know, before COVID. I would venture to say that not one of us would have expected the world to have gone through all that has happened. I remember speaking to somebody in this very room when the shutdown started to happen in 2020, and I said, maybe in a little bit of fear, but I said, what are we going to do about all of this? And this person responded to me, "Don't worry about this. I've seen this kind of stuff before. 2 weeks tops and this whole thing will blow over." I will not name that false prophet. So perhaps to encourage someone, you have your mind drift back to former days. And I'm not sure of the psychology involved in this type of drifting back to former days, but we usually drift back to better days. I remember back in 2015 when the Obergefell decision was made by the Supreme Court and same-sex marriage became a legally recognized union in the United States. And I thought how far our country has gone from the good old days when I could remember even in my own lifetime back in 1996, less than a decade before, when our nation passed the Defense of Marriage Act, which was signed into law by then President Bill Clinton. And I can tell you a fact that during the presidency of Bill Clinton, I don't think that once I thought that I was living in the good old days. I was too busy reminiscing about the days of Ronald Reagan. The point is that when we recall the past, we tend to focus on better times. And when we have the opportunity to remind people of the past, we want to draw their attention to better times, when perhaps that looking at those better times would give them hope for what they're currently facing, or maybe the hope that better times would come again. But while that's a natural tendency, that's not what the author of Hebrews does. Look again at verse 32. "Remember the former days." What marks those days? "The former days when you endured great conflict of sufferings." Now, why recall to someone's mind the hardest times of their life? What were those former days like? Well, after being enlightened, that's what the text says here. It's a word that's used again in the book of Hebrews back in chapter 6 in a previous warning against apostasy. And it's a book in the book, or it's a word in the book of Hebrews that means a receiving of knowledge, the knowledge of truth, meaning what Jesus Christ has done. It says, after being enlightened, you endured. In other words, you withstood, you stayed on, you remained, you persevered. That's what that word means. Now keep a marker in the book of Hebrews. Turn to with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. If you were to judge what it means to follow Christ by what you see, perhaps by television preachers or by seeker-sensitive types of churches, one would think that you become a Christian so that you may obtain perhaps a better life right now. That you could have a better marriage. That you could have faster promotions in your workplace. You could have a better job or a better house or more obedient or better children or successful children. And that type of self-serving, temporal, cheap Christianity is not Christianity at all. Jesus gives us a very different picture of what life would be like for his followers. And this is Jesus preparing his disciples for the hard road that is before them in Matthew chapter 10. Look at the beginning of verse 16. I'm going to read 16 through 22. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Listen, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. The one who endures. That word endures is our same word from back in our text. Hupomeno. That's in our passage. And the word is often translated persevering. For instance, in Romans 12, Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is good. What is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering. Hupomeno. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. That's the idea of enduring during tribulation. Turn back with me to Hebrews 10. What did they endure in those former days? The author gives us a description here. He first describes it as a time of a great conflict of sufferings. That word conflict, by the way, is where we obtain the English word athletics. Okay, it's something that causes strain for a prolonged period of time, such that it is described that this time was one of great athleticism. What was the sport, you ask? Well, it was no sport. There was no game involved. It was sufferings. An athleticism of sufferings. The only way to describe what these folks had formerly participated in would be suffering. How did they suffer? Look at verse 33. Partly by being made a public spectacle. This means that they were publicly exposed before men so that they may be shamed. Just as an example of what type of public exposure was done. Sometimes it was, as in this case, ridicule. Other times you could think of the execution on the cross. You could die on the cross fully clothed. That's you could die that way. But when you hung there, they stripped you of your garments so that you not only died in front of the people, but that you would be put to shame in front of the people. You'd be mocked in front of the people, publicly shamed. Many believe that this would have referred to this period of time in the AD 40s under the Emperor Claudius when Christians were being expulsed from Rome. But verse 33 gives us more details on what this public shaming would have been like. Through reproaches and tribulations. To reproach someone is to mock, to revile someone, to insult someone, to bring disgrace upon them. When a Christian is reproached for being a Christian, it is Christ who is reproached. Just like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, he responds, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul says, "Well, who are you?" In Psalm 69, David describes himself as bearing the reproach of men because of God. David writes, he says, Because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's son. Listen, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Paul takes those words by David in Psalm 69, and he applies them to Jesus Christ in Romans 15. And Paul says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Even each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for your instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." In other words, to be reproached as a Christian for Christ is one, to deny ourselves. Sometimes it could be the reproach that comes from a weaker brother. But often it's a reproach that comes from the world. And it is Jesus who ultimately bore the reproach of men in providing salvation for the reproachful. The text goes on describing, by the way, not just sufferings and being made a public spectacle and enduring the reproaches of men, but also tribulations. That means distress, anguish, persecution, trouble, afflictions that they previously endured because they were Christian. If you remember Jesus' parable of the four soils, he said in Matthew 13, 20 and 21, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." These believers were not of that soil. They endured. They already had endured previous persecution. If you're going to think of the very opposite word of tribulation, it would probably be something like peace. And yet there is a peace that we receive with God that endures tribulation, that we can have a peace amid tribulation. Jesus tells us this great encouragement to us in John 16:33, one of my favorite verses. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." He goes on to say, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. Now, some among these Hebrews were worse off than others during this time of tribulation. That's exactly what we would expect. Some Christians would be singled out and treated in a harsher way than others because they were in the wrong time at the right place. The right place of being identified as a Christian when persecution comes. And so perhaps some of the church were imprisoned while others in the church remain free. What do you do when your brothers are in prison and you are still free? Do you perhaps take that opportunity to escape to a safer place? Perhaps, but that's not what these believers did. When their fellow church members were mistreated, they became sharers with them. How? Look at verse 34. They showed sympathy to the prisoners. And so there were those that were in prison. This means that they were probably there bringing them food and provisions while they were in prison. In these days, if you didn't have somebody feeding you, you didn't eat. And so they were considered enemies of the state, and these identified themselves with these fellow Christians, and thus they became enemies of the state. That's a precarious position. They did that at great risk. They were taking and willing to absorb that risk, identify with them, with these others. They didn't escape the tribulation. This is what happens. Look at what it says. They accepted joyfully, as a result of this, the seizure of their property. What would you give up? What if the government took this building away unlawfully? What if your home was taken away? What if, as other Christians in other parts of the world have had to endure, that the downward spiral progressed to the point that you would need to flee with just a few things that you could grab as you ran for your life? You think that's far-fetched? It's not far-fetched at all. I would predict that within a few short years, the Christian message would be considered illegal hate speech. It's a message that includes sin. It includes the wrath of God that is to pour out against sinners who do not look to Christ. We who have the only message of hope and of love and peace and freedom will be censured against as having only hate for those who disagree. The first step will probably be the removal of tax exemption status as a hate group. The next step will be the seizing of the property of the church as the seizing of property against a hate group. And then the imprisonment of pastors for hate speech. And as the church meets in homes, as they did in the first century, then personal property of church members would then be jeopardized. Even in our little corner of the world, we're not exempt from Jesus' words of warning of what it means to follow after him. And while having the world against you, our call is to be long-suffering, to be enduring, all the while remembering that our battle is not against flesh and blood. This is not a battle that will be won through politics. It is a battle that has already been won through Christ. Which is why we preach Christ and him crucified, knowing that it is going to be a stumbling block for some, and it's going to be foolishness to others, but it is the power of God to save. And not only did these believers accept the seizing of their property, but they accepted it amazingly with joy. This work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is absolutely supernatural. How is it possible? Where does it come from? It is one thing to take the best advice of the world. The world's best answer to trouble is, well, you know, cheer up. There's a silver lining behind every cloud. Or maybe it's grin and bear it. Or the sun will come up tomorrow. There'll be better weather soon. The Christian's response is fundamentally different. It is a joy because the Christian possesses that which is eternal, all the while recognizing the sovereignty of God and their own relationship with God, the God of the universe, who is now, because of Christ, their heavenly Father. As a missionary Jim Elliot so aptly put, he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Not only does God impress this truth in the heart of believers, but in a time of trial, this truth erupts with boldness and joy. Boldness like the three Hebrew exiles who were threatened with the fiery furnace under Nebuchadnezzar, and boldly said, "Oh Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." But there's also a mysterious joy that we see. For instance, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. Acts 16 says that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Why were the prisoners up and listening? Because it was a new sound that graced those prison walls. Those prisoners would have slept through cries of anguish. They would have ignored complaints and threats. They would have laughed at begging. But songs of thanksgiving and praise were not only unexpected, they were beyond imagining. It was the fruit of the Spirit, and it was indicative of the blessing of those who are in Christ's kingdom. Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But what could bring joy? What could bring joy to those who have lost everything? To those who have experienced corrupt power by evil men? The author of Hebrews tells us, because they knew that they had a better possession and a lasting one. You see, the possessions of this world are fading away. Your new car, fading away. Your house, fading away. Your bank account, fading away. Whatever it is that you place earthly value in is fading away. But if you are Christ, then you have a better possession, because it is a lasting possession. Yes, their property was seized, but it was fading away anyway. It would never have lasted. Martin Luther said, "I've held many things in my hands, and I've lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess." Turn with me to 1 Peter. Flip forward a few pages there in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1. I believe this is probably the most succinct and perhaps beautiful passage of the believer's possession. Peter says this, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." See, the hope that the believer possesses rests in God's election. We are chosen. according to God's foreknowledge, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, according to God's great mercy, by God's work in causing us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what Peter says. And because of that, we have a living hope, true and sincere and powerful confidence to obtain a salvation that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. But what about the very difficulties that assail us in life? How do we know that our faith will stand? Peter tells us, verse 5, look again. Because we are protected by the power of God. That's why it will stand. Earthly possessions will fade away. Your heavenly inheritance cannot fade away. Dan Doriani, writing on this verse, he says, nothing can keep this inheritance from us, and nothing can keep us from it. Our inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God keeps the inheritance for us, and he keeps us for the inheritance. It's well said. Turn back to Hebrews 10. Where does this recalling of former days lead us? Look at verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. We read part of this passage earlier, but let me read to you the full, or maybe just three verses, but of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen closely to the way joy and reward are linked together. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Your reward is great, and they persecuted fellow saints before you. The author of Hebrews is saying, do you remember those difficult days at the beginning? Do you remember God sustaining you through the direst of circumstances and how God proved himself to you faithful over and over again? Recall how God gave you the faith to persevere when they were throwing some of you into prison and publicly shaming you, and how you identified with those who were being persecuted, and you became sharers in their treatment. Remember when they mistreated you, and they took all of your possessions away, and at that time, you suffered those sufferings with great joy. Do you think that God would fail you now? Do you not know that God who kept you then will also keep you now? These believers were facing more persecution, but God had been with them before. They were fearful, but God had, by his grace, sustained them in the past, and God would do it again. It may cost you dearly, but your reward is waiting, and it is a lasting reward. Like the merchant who sold everything for the pearl of great price, what you give up now is lowly when compared to the inheritance that awaits. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat difficulty, but there is a greater reality than the one that you're facing. You believe that? When you're being ridiculed and persecuted as a Christian, do you believe that your battle is really not against flesh and blood? Do you fight with the tools of the flesh? Do you think your greatest reality is what you see with natural eyes and what you hear with natural ears, what you hear in just your flesh or feel in just your flesh? Do you think that your great hope will come if your politician wins or your business succeeds or your ship finally comes in? If so, your hope isn't in Christ, for those are all things that are passing away. They're passing away all around you. They've passed away for every previous generation. The wealthiest man, the most powerful politician, all of them lie in their graves. Men have placed their hope in those things before, only to realize that the grave comes for them. And then those things that they prized are now worthless. If your hope lies in temporal things, then you are seeing nothing greater than the wretched believer or the wretched unbeliever still in their sins. But to look to Christ is to say, along with the Apostle Paul, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You may not have a time in which your faith was previously tested, but Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You can actually look to what faithful saints have done before you and how great God has been their supply and sustained them through their affliction and through their suffering. That's exactly what happened in the English Reformation. Thomas Cranmer, he served as the Archbishop of Canterbury, and as the Lord convicted him, he made changes to false doctrine that he had found within the church. He wrote and compiled the Book of Common Prayer, those 39 articles I mentioned to that Episcopalian priest. He was the chief writer of those. He changed the doctrinal position of the church in matters such as the Eucharist, clerical celibacy, the role of images in worship, the veneration of saints, and a host of other things. But then under Bloody Mary, he too was in prison around the same time as Latimer and Ridley and was put on trial for treason and heresy. In fact, he's the one that appointed Latimer to his position, and because, you know, he had agreed with him. And being threatened with the same sentence of death that he just watched his two friends endure, he became fearful and he recanted his positions that were against the Catholic Church. But then the Lord strengthened him. And he was able to, when he was set apart to make his recantations publicly, he instead renounced his recantations. He renounced the very things that he had signed with his own hand. And he said that since he signed those recantations with his own hand, in consequence, his hand would be punished by being burnt first. And then he started to preach against the errors of Rome, and he was removed from the pulpit. And then he was taken to that place where Latimer and Ridley had been burnt at the stake and martyred just 6 months earlier. And he was tied there to the stake. And the wood pile was set ablaze. And as the flames drew around him, he fulfilled this promise and he held his right hand into the heart of the fire. And he said, this unworthy hand. His dying words, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The words of Stephen, the church's first martyr. God sustaining you in your previous suffering is God's past faithfulness to you and the encouragement in your current situation. Do you perhaps feel that you have little to recall of the former days of turmoil and tribulation? Then recall the saints before you who suffered for Christ and were given strength to endure, for God will sustain you as well. And like Cranmer, look to Christ and see Jesus at the right hand of God, waiting to take you into your heavenly reward, an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Father God, we join this heavenly conversation that you've had with your people through millennia now. We too, brought into a relationship with you by your grace alone. We live in a day where we have had in our part of the world a couple hundred years of really no persecution. But perhaps we live now on the brink. Perhaps we look around and see things happening around us and wonder what it would be like for our children or our grandchildren to be Christians in this world. And yet, the very things that we may look upon with trepidation, your church has faced countless times. And you have always endured and strengthened your people. And so, Lord, teach us not to look at circumstances, but to look to you. Teach us, Lord, what it means to be faithful in the place that you've called us to live. That we would look around and know that we are the light of this world, because this world is darkened. And it is your church that proclaims Christ. Give us strength, we ask. Teach us, Father, to be encouraged by your word, to be encouraged by the saints that have gone before us, because you have been faithful to them. And we know that you will be faithful even to us. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We ask that you would teach us from your word this morning by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.